Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 11 through 15, picking up where we left off last time. Remember, this chapter is dealing particularly with public worship issues. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Let us pray. Father, we pray that you would give us good understanding of this text, particularly thinking about the cultural milieu in which we live today. In Jesus' name, amen. I remember seeing a church cartoon. I think I've probably mentioned it before. The picture is the pastor behind the pulpit, and there are four armed guards in front of the pulpit carrying machine guns with a little earpiece like Secret Service would have, and they're looking around, and he said, as you may have guessed, I'm going to address a controversial subject this morning. and I look around, where are my guys? You know, as you can guess, this is obviously a controversial text. And last week when we began our study of this section in 1 Timothy, I mentioned that this was not only a very controversial passage, but perhaps the most controversial in the New Testament. And this last part is the most controversial of a controversial text. Now, before we look at the text itself, I think it's important to have in mind several of the major positions that have been taken on this text in recent years. First is what could be called the critical feminist position. And this position views the Bible and traditional Christianity in general as having the major aim of wanting to put women in their place by what other means and to assert the superiority of men in a patriarchal system. And you can see the negative aspects of that just in the way it's framed. This view would see Paul as simply establishing masculine authority in the church. Therefore, the passage is simply one of those passages in the Bible that has to be rejected and edited out. Paul in this text is just being a misogynist. You can certainly see the culture-driven nature of this view. They say here the Bible is simply wrong. This is obviously not a Christian position in looking at any text in the Bible. There's also what could be called the evangelical feminist position, not quite as radical. But this view grows out of the first position. It sees the text as simply addressing issues that were present in Ephesus, but is no longer binding on the church in any way today. One commentator noted that this view uses, quote, the Bible to meet the perceived needs of the individual and reliance on individual reason to judge the truth of Scripture without the assistance of an institutional or historic church or theology. In this view, nothing in the Bible is ultimately authoritative. A person would pick and choose what he wanted to submit to as the Word of God. Robert Yarbrough comments on this view. He said, while evangelical feminists, by definition, are normally not a part of mainline denominations, the pattern in the denominations of those denominations of bracketing out by declaring culturally outdated larger and larger parts of the Bible's teaching on human sexuality is ominous for evangelicals who are following their lead on women's ordination. The pattern is ominous not only because of the staggering loss of mainline membership, it's only accelerated in the decades since women ordination has begun, but across the board in the mainline, the affirmation they're hermeneutic friendly to LGBTQ conviction has tended to be the next move. And wouldn't even say tended, it's actually there. In these two positions, the tail of culture wags the dog of biblical truth. And then there's what we could call the evangelical traditionalist position. This view doesn't charge the Bible with wholesale error like the first position. Neither is it culture-driven like the first two views. This position would take that what Christian churches have mainly taught down through church history until recent times as being a biblical approach or the authoritative Word of God. This view sees the text as authoritative, sees it as the Word of God. It doesn't argue that men should never be involved in ministries in the church. There have been some that have taken this text that way, and certainly there's just about every kind of ministry you can imagine that women have done in the church outside of the office of authoritative eldership and that position. But it does hold that women should not hold that position of authority in the church. And we'll approach the text this way as we work through it. Now, the text gives instructions for women in worship, just like we've seen instructions for men in the previous passage as well. The first passage part of the instruction is a very positive one. It says the women are to be learners of the Word of God. Look at verses 11 and 12. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. And then I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over to a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Before any kind of prohibition is given, a positive statement is given. And, of course, this does continue the gender-specific instructions, the worship of the previous section. Thomas Schreiner points out that the idea of the woman learning the Word of God was a major advance over the traditions of Judaism, which forbade women from learning. Each woman in Ephesus and every woman in the church now should be taken seriously as a disciple and a learner, as seriously as any man. In this statement in verse 11, Paul shatters conventional stereotypes of that day. In the Roman world, women were considered to be intellectually second class. It was widely accepted that women were academically inferior, and the education system was designed primarily for men. The Jewish rabbis were even more chauvinistic. According to the Jerusalem Talmud, quote, "It will be better for the words of the Torah to be burned than they should be entrusted to a woman." And as you would expect, women played a very small role in the public life of the synagogue. The Babylonian Talmud says concerning worship, quote, "The men came to learn, the women came to hear," close quote. Well, 1 Timothy 2:11 says the women is to learn. This shows that the Bible is not hesitant to confront culture, whatever that culture may be around it. Now, historically, the church has not always treated women well and in keeping with this command. The Christians had no reason to be ashamed about what God says to women in His Word. The Bible says nearly the opposite of what many Jews and Romans believed at that time. It's not just a cultural statement. In fact, it's a very countercultural statement. Before Paul gives any prohibition, he gives words of liberation. Let a woman learn. Now, this demonstrates that Paul is not held captive by culture or patriarchal attitudes toward women. Then how are they to learn? They are to learn quietly and in submission to church leadership. Now, some translations say the woman is to be silent. That's really too harsh. In fact, NIV does that. That's too harsh a translation. I think it's much better to say in quiet or quietly. Paul is simply saying that a woman should give their pastors, their teachers, respectful and undivided attention. That idea would hold true for men as well, The idea of submissiveness means to yield to authority, means to respect leadership and the authority that God has given the elders to the church. Philip Ryken comments, when the two words are put together, quietly and submissiveness, they do not describe an unusual style of learning that is unique to women. Rather, they describe the only way any person can learn at all. Any teacher knows it is impossible to teach someone who is talking all the time. And good teachers maintain order in their classrooms because good learning requires good listening. A good example of this would be Mary. Remember Mary and Martha, the two sisters? Mary at the feet of Jesus, quietly listening to him teach. Remember Martha was scurrying all about, trying to get the dinner ready and all those things. And she's mad. She says, Jesus, tell Mary to, you know, come help me out. Remember, Jesus did not say, Mary, you need to quit sitting at my feet. You need to go do woman's work. Rather, he encouraged Mary. He said, she's chosen the best thing. She's right here listening. I want to mention also an important qualification on this. There have been those who have used this passage and other passages on submission to argue that women are to submit to every man. That's not what the passage is saying. You have an amen to that. The men to whom the women are called to submit are the men in the church who meet the qualifications of elders and are duly appointed to those positions of teaching in the church. Similarly, in Ephesians 5, women are not to submit to every man, but to their own husbands. And in fact, you may remember the joke, the word idion is the word translated for own there. It's basically what it means, but you know, etymology of the word, we ultimately get our word idiot from that. And I guess you could say there's a loose translation. You could say women submit to your idiot husbands. Now, sometimes that's absolutely true, though. Well, Thomas Schreiner makes a good comment. He said this submission would imply attention to and respect for pastoral leaders. Yet ultimately, pastoral leaders and ministers are servants of God and His Word, not the objects of the woman's terminal attention and worship. Church leaders who conflate submission to them with submission to God, our Scripture, tread hazardous ground. And sadly, down through church history, we've seen that happen, and today it happens often. We do see that women are not to hold the pastor elder's office and have eldership authority over men. Verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. This is perhaps the most controversial verse in 1 Timothy, and maybe, as we mentioned, the pastoral epistles overall. The main reason for this, it is limiting a woman's involvement in the preaching and church leadership. I think Robert Yarbrough provides a helpful paraphrase of the verse. He said, let a woman at worship concentrate quietly on her calling as a disciple to learn, fully intent on what God has to teach her. That is to say, I do not want a woman to teach or exercise oversight over a man. That is your job as pastoral leader, Timothy, as well as the men whom you and the church vet and appoint. Thomas Schreiner concurs and says male congressional leadership, like male headship in marriage, is ubiquitous in the early church, as attested by the New Testament. Definitive anticipations of it include the preponderance of male presence in the leadership of the Old Testament faith community and Jesus' selection of a dozen men, and not some proportion of both men and women. What the Holy Spirit does not permit women to do is to transmit apostolic doctrine publicly and officially in the pastoral office or eldership office. Doesn't say they can't teach in any way. Doesn't say they don't have ministries. Doesn't say they aren't involved in the life of the church in any way. But just one specific area, they're not to hold. They're not to hold the doctrinal and disciplinary authority that's tied to the preaching ministry. Now, three issues are usually brought up in the interpretation of the verse. First, the historical setting in Ephesus. Second, the meaning of the term authenteo, exercise authority over. And third, the grammatical construction involving the expression teach or assume authority. As to the historical setting, many commentators hold that Galatians 3:28 is the Normandy Declaration, and look back at that with me. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Well, certainly this text affirms again the equal standing of both men and women in salvation and their relationship with God. It's an important declaration in that regard. And sometimes it's said that 1 Timothy 2:12 is just simply a direct contradiction of Galatians 3:28. They argue there must have been something in the historical setting at Ephesus that provided reasons for this prohibition, and all types of various historical possibilities have been set forth. However, Galatians 3:28 and 1 Timothy 2:12 are talking about two different things. Galatians 3:28 is stating that everyone is saved in the same way and is equal in that salvation before the Lord. A woman is not a second-class citizen in the kingdom of God. So we looked at it also in Genesis. Both are created, man and woman are created in the image of God. Ontologically, in their being, they both are equal in that regard. 1 Timothy 2:12 is addressing particular callings and ministries in the church, different role callings. In terms of the historical setting, again, there's been all types of fanciful reconstructions of Ephesus, but Ephesus was really not that different from the other areas, had the same pagan and Roman influences, the same basic culture as all the Macedonia, Asia Minor, Macedonia, and all those areas. The second issue is with the meaning of authenteo, authentic or authority. Some translations translate the term in a very negative way. A few examples: I don't allow a wife to teach or control her husband. More than the area of teaching, I'm not allowing to instigate conflict toward a man. Another negative one: but I not allow a woman to train or dictate to a man. Notice how they're translated with very pejorative, very negative bent. I think the ESV translation we just read is much better. It takes a neutral approach, a non-pejorative approach. It says, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, not control or dictate or instigate conflict, those types of ideas. The negative rendering should be rejected. That means that authenteo denotes a positive exercise of authority over men, not its wrongful assumption or attempting to be a dictator with harsh control. A third issue is the grammatical construction involving the expression teach or assume authority. Some translations and commentaries try to combine the two together in terms of the hendiades, mean the same thing. For example, one translation reads, teach in a way that wrenches authority from a man. However, this approach runs against the pattern of the construction itself, in which two activities overlap but remain distinct. They do not merge into the same activity. Therefore, the text is not talking about both preaching, teaching, spiritual oversight, and authority blended somehow, but it's talking about the the preaching or teaching or oversight in a worship or church setting. So the text is prohibiting a woman from holding the office of pastor or elder. It does not diminish their personhood, but addresses the idea of their calling in the body of Christ. Very end of verse 12, when it says she is to remain quiet, reiterates what was said in verse 11. Just as the woman is to learn in quietness, so they're also to be undisturbed in their learning through not being tasked with the duties of pastoral instruction, church discipline, and oversight exercised in public worship. Paul does not permit one set of duties, but mandates that each woman is to be an avid learner. And again, this doesn't mean that they don't have the whole variety of other ministries in the church. The basis of these instructions is given then in verses 13 to 15, which has also been interpreted very harshly at times. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. The word Thor indicates that Paul is giving a reason for his counsel to women. He obviously has Genesis 2 in view, for his choice of the word formed in regard to Adam is found repeatedly in Genesis 2 when it speaks of Adam's creation. Now, this transcends culture because Paul speaks of creational issues. He goes back to creation itself. As we read earlier, Genesis 1, 26 and 27 stresses the ontological equality or unity of men and women. Both are created in the image of God. Both are equal image bearers of God. Genesis 2 points out the different calls of men and women from the beginning of creation. Adam was formed first, and then God purposed to furnish a helper corresponding or fit for him in Genesis 2:18, who ultimately was taken from Adam. Genesis 2:23, she was taken out of man. Same idea is stated in 1 Corinthians 11, 8 and 9, where we have, again, that mutual dependence set forth. Let me just read the passage. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman from man. And, of course, there is that idea. And then verse 11, nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of the woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Again, the mutual interdependence there, as well as the created order. Creation order is mentioned. Now, Paul uses this point to make the idea, present the idea that while both men and women are equal in their being, they are not identical or interchangeable as to what God expects from them in their created gender callings. In the family, of course, it's the woman who gives birth and our mothers, the men who are fathers, and they have different roles in those callings. In a similar way, in the church and worship setting, tested men are called to be overseers, elders, and are given the call to preach and teach in that regard, as well as have spiritual authority and oversight. This is similar to Genesis 2, in which certain responsibilities were given to Adam and not Eve. Verse 14 and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Some have interpreted this verse as meaning that Eve was to blame for the fall. Therefore, women cannot serve in the pastor elder's office because they can't be trusted. Now, obviously, that's not true because men can't be trusted all the time either. And in fact, it was the men in Ephesus who were teaching false doctrine that Timothy is told to basically quiet. Philip Reichen writes, the point is that Adam was not deceived, And like Eve, he knew full well what he was doing when he ate the forbidden fruit. The woman fell partly because Satan blinded her to the true nature of sin, but the man sinned with eyes full open. In fact, I've seen some paintings and depictions where, you know, Eve is by the tree, or woman, she's named Eve after the fall, and she's, you know, picking the fruit, and Adam comes out of the woods, or it's like, oh, what are you doing? Well, you know, I'll take some of that. Like, he didn't hear any of the conversation going on before. Apparently, he's standing right there the whole time and not following his call before God as really having authority in that garden. He should have told the serpent, get lost. How dare you question God? James Hurley states, Adam was not deceived, but deliberately with understanding chose to sin. And then goes on to verse 15, yet she will be saved through childbearing, they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now this is somewhat of a puzzling statement when you initially read it. How does it fit with the text? There have been many approaches to it. Some have argued that it simply means a woman won't die or be harmed in childbirth. Well, that's obviously not true, since many godly women have died in childbirth down through history. Others have held that it points toward the Messiah being born out of the woman. That could be possible, but I don't think it's the best approach. I think the best approach does come from Robert Yarborough, and after examining other positions, he takes the view that the phrase "will be saved" points toward eschatological salvation. Remember, at Ephesus, there were those who were denying the legitimacy of marriage. We read earlier in 1 Timothy 4 that some were forbidding marriage at Ephesus. Paul calls them part of that a doctrine of demons, along with some of the other things he mentions. And Paul's stress on the women's role in childbearing affirms that marriage and domestic life are actually a means of grace. A woman will be saved not by denying her createdness in some ascetic fashion or rejecting what the scriptures say about Adam, Eve, and their respective standings before God, but in embracing their God-given creation and, most importantly, by persevering in faith, love, and holiness, really the results of true saving faith. The last phrase emphasizes that salvation is not just automatic because you have the child, but through faith and perseverance in the gospel message. This also does not mean that the only legitimate call for a woman is being a wife and a mother. There's been some that have argued that. Those are certainly important calls. God also gifts and calls women to many other professions as well. In fact, I'm in ministry in my life primarily because of the influence of a woman who was called into a special service. You've heard me mention before Dr. Norma Farmer, who became a surgeon in the 1920s, went to India in 1930 and spent 35 years as a medical missionary, part of the team there. She was extremely gifted in science, mathematics, and of course, medicine. She retired to Farmington, my hometown, and ended up working there in the state hospital doing drug and alcohol counseling for about 25 years there. Retired when she was 88. I did her funeral when she died when she was 102. And she's in great shape at 95. She had a second mission activity and work in that area. And in fact, had a great influence over a lot of people in that area. I was doing a funeral in Farmington years ago, and one of the women that was in the church where I grew up was there, and she gave me a directory from the 1960s of the people in the church, and there was a picture of our family, and of course, Dr. Farmer and her husband were there. And another woman at the funeral, younger woman, looked at that and she goes, oh, there's Dr. Farmer. She changed my life. She said, I went to the state hospital addicted to heroin, and she was the one assigned to me, and she said she presented the gospel to me, and I became a Christian and got free from drugs and all those things. But when she went to India, she thought, well, this is my call. God has called me to go to this mission field. I'm never going to marry. I don't think I'll ever end up married. She went to India, ended up meeting a British colonel who was the military governor in the area, whose wife had left him, deserted him and their small child. And she ended up marrying him, raising the child, who later became a biologist. And I knew S.J., as they called him, Sidney John, very proper British gentleman with the umbrella around his arm and the bowler hat, you know, looked just like something out of the movie. But that was a call she had. And much of how she influenced me was not only in some Bible studies and began teaching me Greek and Hebrew vocabulary as a teenager, but also she shared a lot with her wife the idea of giving yourself into the service of God. And as a doctor, she recognized that her father had cancer. He didn't want to tell her. He was a Presbyterian minister. He didn't want to tell her and hinder her going to the mission field. She recognized symptoms and knew that when she was getting on the boat to leave and turned around and waved goodbye to her father, she was saying goodbye to him for the last time in her life. And I got on the boat and left. I knew that's what he would want. I knew that's what God had called me to do. Now, this passage is controversial in our present time, but it has not been that way throughout church history. Australian New Testament scholar Claire Smith, another woman in a particular calling as well, tells of a new Christian, a university-aged woman, who came from an ethnic-based church in that area, and she read 1 Timothy 2 for the first time. When asked whether she found it difficult, she replied, no, it's easy. Paul is saying a woman shouldn't be a pastor in the church because that's the way God wants it. And Smith noted it would be easy to suppose that her ethnic cultural background probably made it easier for her to do that. But Smith continues, but can you see that the opposite might also be true, that our cultural influences, our reading of the text, and that many of our difficulties we find in it might exist because of our culture and our personalities and not because of the text itself. And once again, I think it's important to emphasize this does not prohibit women from any kind of ministry. There are ministries in the church that can be approved by the church leadership, the elders in the church, that women do and are active in or necessary for. It prohibits one specific area of that oversight, authoritative exercise in the church. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the particular callings you give us in our lives, for the gifts you give us, both men and women, and the callings that you present to us. We pray that whatever those may be, that you would help us to be faithful in those and serve you and live those callings as unto you, faithfully and properly. We also pray that you would help us to be aware of any cultural influences, not only in this area, but so many others that may influence us in our understanding of your word, that we would be true students of the Bible, and that our worldview and understanding would come from your word, realms of ethics and other areas of our Christian lives. In Jesus' name.